Okay, good evening to everybody. I just posted in the chat the sheet I'm going to be working off this evening. We're going to be looking at chapter 5 of the book of Malachim. I want to wish everybody a happy Hanukkah and all good things to you and your families. Big Adol. Again, we continue to daven for what's going on in Israel. It was a very difficult day yesterday in Israel. 10 soldiers were killed in an ambush, and it's a very, very challenging situation. Okay, so we are in the middle of a series of stories about Elisha, the prophet, and his miracle working. His miracle working, remember last week we ended with a very powerful story of Elisha, being able to, he was able to revive the dead, and he also was able to provide food for for the Bnei HaNevi'im, as described in chapter 4 of the book of Kings. And the Bible describes that there was a Ra'av. So clearly things were not hunky-dory in the society at that time. There was a famine, there was difficulties, and they turned to Elisha for help in that context. Tonight, we're going to be dealing with not an internal issue about a child who dies or a mother whose two children are going to be taken away because the creditors want to sell the children into slavery, or the internal questions related to the recognition of Elisha and God as the prophet who's able to revive the dead of a woman in the land of Israel, the Shunammite woman, who's an Isha Gdola, who's described as an important person. But rather, we're going to look outside of the land of Israel, so to speak, and we're going to see how the impact, the fame, the power of the prophet and his message impacted outside of the realm of the parochial realm of Israel to the surrounding nations, and specifically to the nation of Aram. Aram, who we met in the time of Eliyahu, in chapter 20 of the book of Kings 1, Aram has been an ongoing foe with Israel, together with Moab. There seems to be two major foes that they confronted. So in the book of Kings 1, we saw a number of battles with Aram. Aram is, again, there's different Arams, Aram Tsova, Aram Nahara, Aram is a kind of collective term, but for our purposes, it's in the north. It kind of contains parts of what we would call Syria, parts of Turkey today, and it is a major threat throughout the period of Eliyahu and Elisha. Again, we're talking about the somewhere between the 850s, 880s through 800. It was a period of great tension with Aram, with those northern powers, together with the tension with Moab, Mesha, Melech Moab, which we talked about in the past. So tonight we're going to go back up to the north, and we're going to examine this beautiful perek. A part of the perek we read occasionally as a haftarah of Parshat Tazria, because it deals with whatever we want to call it, tzarat. I don't know what the right term is. But it deals with Tzarat, and so sometimes we read that on on the year where it's not connected, Tazria Mitzora. So I'd like to, so as I said, for those who came late, I already put the sheet in the chat, and I'd like to work with that sheet. I'm going to share my screen. I'll pull it up, and then I will share my screen, so you should definitely, you'll see the sheet. Okay, so we're going to look at this perek. Let me get rid of this. So we're going to look at Perek Hey, which I've divided into a number of sections. This is the general division that is used by most scholars and most writers on it. I'm just going to call out the different parts. We'll start from the big picture, and then we'll go into the details of the perek. So this perek really has what we might call, we can really call this bet one, and we can call this aleph one. We can call this aleph one. This chapter is organized in a chiastic structure, A, B, C in the middle, B, A. It starts with the first seven verses, which deal with the Pinia el Melech Yisrael, the approach to the king of Israel to help Naaman, who is the Sar Tzava of, who is the chief of staff of Aram. And in this passage from 1 to 7, Elisha does not appear. Elisha does not appear. And one gets a sense almost of the disdain that we're going to read of the foreigners for the power of the king of Israel and the power of the prophet of Israel. But that's the first section. The second section, Elisha comes into the story, and Elisha here gets involved. Elisha makes his point, which eventually leads Naaman to follow what Elisha asks him to do, which is to go to the Yarden and dip in the Yarden and heal himself from the tzara'at, which is what I call the mifneh, the turning point, the fulcrum of the perek in verse 14. And then we have a mirror image where we see the total transformation in the personality of Naaman. Here too, we have the involvement of Elisha. Elisha is Naaman now. Instead of disdaining Elisha, is rather very involved and respectful of Elisha. And the chapter closes the last verses from verse 20. I could actually put this in. From verse 20, quite so small, but we'll make it bigger. From verse 20 through verse 27, what we have is the story of Gehazi, Elisha's quote-unquote servant, and his mistake, his sin, and his punishment. And in a certain sense, Naaman is seen, the outsider is much more of a loyal, by the time the chapter ends, is much more of a loyal servant of Elisha than Gehazi, who is ostensibly his. And here, again, we get to the point. Instead of, once again, while the chapter began with a kind of disdain for Elisha and Israel and its ultimate sense of who's in charge, it also ends in that way, but this time it's Gehazi who expresses that, but he gets his comeuppance, and we'll see that. So basically, this is we have, five sections. So let's take a look at each section. We'll make a couple of points about each section, and that'll be our analysis tonight of this very powerful parak. So let's start with the first part. So the Bible tells us about a kind of split screen of what's going on in Aram. V'Naaman Sar Tzva Melech Aram. Haya ish gadol lifnei Adonav, unesu panim, kivo natan Hashem teshua la'aram, v'ha'ish haya gibor chayil mitzora. So first of all, I just wanted to note, this is a great pasuk to open it up. On the one hand, the Bible here presents this person, Naaman, as a very great person. He's an Ish Gadol. He's very respected. He's Nesu Panim, etc., etc. And he was a Gibor Chayil. So on the one hand, he's presented as a really great, powerful, important person. It kind of reminds us of the chapter 4 where we met the Isha Gdola. And here we meet an Ish Gadol. The Isha Gdola was the Isha of Shunamit. And here we meet an Ish Gadol. But one of the most famous essays on this, a really classic essay on this chapter, was written by Professor Yair Zakovich, who was one of my professors when I took a year off. And I had the great zechut to study with him in Israel. Really one of the great readers of Tanakh, who's written excellent literary essays and books on Tanakh. And so he notes that on the one hand, this pasuk is, you know, great. On the other hand, it really deflates, which is also part of the essence of this perek, the tension between quote-unquote power and the sense of who's on top and who's on the bottom, and the transformation of understanding who's really in charge and who's not really in charge. And so Naaman is Sar Tzva. He's a Ramatkal. He's a chief of staff, but he's Melech Haram. He's not important in and of itself. It's because he is subservient to Melech Haram. So he's very important. Haya Ish Gadol, but it's Lifnei Adonav, but it's in front of his master. Unesu Panim, he was very important, but the reason he's important is Kivo Natan Hashem Tshua Le'aram, because God was behind the reason that he was successful in battle. Va'ishaya Gibor Chayil, he was a very important person, a very wealthy person, very successful person, but on the other hand, he was a Metzora. He is, from the perspective of society, he is a leper in the sense that no one wants to hang out with them because it's a contagious disease. So the Bible kind of presents him in his glory and at the same time punctures it. And it, right from the very beginning, as Zakovich notes, you have the use of two terms which will repeat themselves 7 times in this chapter. And that is the use of the word lifnei and the use of the word Adon. Lifnei means before, and it has the connotation of being subservient. And Adon, of course, has the same connotation of my master. So again, part of the question in this chapter is, who is serving before who? Who recognizes who ultimately is running the show? And who's the Adon and who's the Eved? Who's the serve, right? So this is part of one of the issues that is going to play itself out here, and who can recognize that and who doesn't recognize that. And the Bible gives us background, which also will help us understand what's happening in this chapter. The Bible gives us background that Aram Yatzu Gdudim Vayishbu Meretz Yisrael Na'ara Ktana Vatehi Lifnei Eshet Naaman. The Bible tells us that in the context of this event, of at this point in time, there was not a full-fledged war with Aram, like we saw in the book of Kings 1. We're talking about that there were clashes, skirmishes, and Aram attacked Israel. And this is one of the 3 times in the Bible that it uses the term Eretz Yisrael. The word Eretz Yisrael here doesn't mean Eretz Yisrael the way we use it today. It means the land of Shomron, of Israel, the Mamlecha Yisrael, the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. And they captured someone, a Na'ara Ktana, Vati Lifnei Eshet Naaman. So here too, you have the sense of who's on top and who's on the bottom. Who's on top is, of course, Aram, that they can go in and take people, whoever they want, they can take hostages, they can capture, gives you a bit of a sense that they have the power, and they took from Eretz Yisrael. And again, the contrast between Ish Gadol v'Na'ara Ktana. There's an Ish Gadol, there's a great man who is the Ramatkal of Aram. He is the chief of staff, and he has a Na'ara Ktana. Again, the sense of vulnerability, you know, there's an Ish Gadol who's in charge of an Arak Tana, who's a captive, who's been taken as a captive. Vatehi lifnei Eish Naaman, and she served in front of the wife of Naaman. Vatomer el Gvirta, and even the language Gvirta, of course, reflects the gap in the social status between the Na'arak Tana. And she says, Achale Adoni lifnei Hamelech, my master should go. And again, the word achale is one of those unclear words, but it sounds like beseech. Vayichal Hashem, Vayichal Moshe et Pnei Hashem Elokav. Go beseech my master, i.e. Naaman, should go before the Navi Asher B'Shomron. She brings back the knowledge that there is a prophet in Israel who is well known for his miracle working. Now, how does he react to that? Again, he could go himself to the Navi, but he doesn't. Vayavo vayaged la'adonav. He goes to his master, who's of course Melech Aram. Lomar kazot v'chazot dibra nara Hashem Eretz Yisrael. This is what she said. Maybe she was trying to ingratiate herself within the family of Naaman. Maybe she would be treated better if she gave this information. The fact is, he goes to his, now again, Melech Aram does not send him immediately to the Navi. He says, Vayomer Melech Aram, Lech Bo Veshlechacha Sefer al Melech Yisrael. I'm going to send a diplomatic letter to my counterpart. And again, part of this is very, very interesting. And let's read these two verses. And again, we'll point out something that Zakovich did research on. Vayomer Melech Aram, Lech Bo Veshlechacha Sefer. Let me send you with a letter to Melech Yisrael. Not to the prophet, but to the king. Vayelech vayikach biyado eser ki krei kesev v'sheshet alafim zahav v'eser chalifot v'kadim. And take this large amount of money, kesef and zahav and bigadim, kesef and zahav, gold and silver, silver and gold, and clothing. Vayaveh sefer melech Yisrael emor, ve'ata Kivoa sefer hazeh lecha, hinei shalachti elecha Naaman avdi vasafto mitzarato. So it's very interesting. The sefer, the letter, is presented. Notice how it's very sharply, immediately, you know, demands what the request is. Meaning, often when you have diplomatic letters start with a lot of honorifics and you know, recognition and stuff like that. But Zakovich did a lot of research, and he has some parallel letters from the ancient Near East, where it's very clear that the honorifics are often presented in letters from a subordinate to a superior. Meaning, if you're a city state and you're writing as a kind of almost vassal to the bigger city state king, or to the local superpower, or to the empire, so then you write with all these honorifics, and only in the middle you get to the va'ata, and now this is what I'm requesting. But when the superiors send letters, Zakovich gives examples that they found letters in the ancient Near East, where when the superior is sending a letter to a subordinate, there's no formalities. He gets right to the chase. So this is like that. Again, it highlights the sense that the Arameans, the Arami, clearly see themselves in a position of superiority, and probably rightly so at this point in history. Now, why does he send the letter to the king and doesn't send out to the prophet? And as many have written, Zakovich, Samit, and many others, it's pretty clear that Aram and all had a very classical, ancient Near Eastern conception of the prophet, which is, as we see in Tanakh, when the prophets, the false prophets, and the prophets of Ahab and others, they are court prophets, meaning they're on the payroll of the king. They're not independent. They don't speak truth to power, as we later on see the Navi, the uniqueness of the prophet in Israel. They're not an independent, so to speak, institution in and of themselves. They work for the king. They are at the graces and the mercies of the king, and they're subservient to the king, and they usually tell the king what they want. Some of them are probably better at their work than others, and some of them are magicians, and some of them use black arts, and some of them all kinds of things. But the Navi is primarily a court prophet. And so from Aram's point of view, that's all that's necessary. I don't need to talk to the prophet. The prophet is an employee of the king, of the government. And therefore, it has to be a king-to-king contact. Come and say, I've sent you, and you have to take care of it. Find your prophet. If this prophet is the one who's known as a miracle worker, so, get him on speed dial and get him up here, and he will bring to take care of my servant, Naaman, v'asafto mitzarato, and you will gather him in from his tzara'at. Now again, from the perspective, and again, it's the perspective of the person who is above the subordinate, sending to the subordinate, and Melech Yisrael, and that also explains why he sends him with money, because it's a transaction, whatever that meaning. I'm hiring you to do this. It's a service. I pay for the service. Just like I ask you to build a boat, or I ask you for this, I am, you're subservient to me, but I pay you for your services. So here's the asara, eser kikrei kesef, etc., etc. And so what you have here is this kind of statement. And the king of Israel, who doesn't fully know what to do at this point, because again, Elisha is not under his thumb. Elisha is not under his control. Elisha will do what Elisha does when Elisha wants to do it, commanded by God. He has his own center of influence, etc. Vayavo ha-sefer melech Yisrael emo, v'atah kevo ha-sefer lecha, hine shalach, v'yihi kikro melech Yisrael et ha-sefer. Nice little play on words. When he read this, v'yikra begadav, he tore his clothing. Vayomer ha-Elohim, ani lahamit ulachayot? Am I the one who can bring life and death? Ki zeh shalech asal osof ish mitzarato ki ach de'una ra'u ki mit'anehu li. It must be that he is trying to provoke and trying to get me into a pickle that will start, and he'll be a pretext to attack me or something like that. And again, of course, it's very pregnant with meaning. Am I the one who can bring life and death? Of course, up until this point, we've seen who is the person who can bring life and death. It's Elisha. We've seen Elisha bring back, resurrect a child from the dead. We've seen Elisha predict the birth of a child. We've seen Elisha provide food for the Bnei HaNevi'im in the midst of the Ra'av. And we've seen that he's done all this. He's the one who's meimitu mechayeh. He's the one who, when the Bnei HaNevi'im in the last chapter said mavet basir, when we ended last week, that the sprouts that we put into the soup, they're poison, mavet basir. He's the one who saves them from the death. So Elisha is the likelihood, and that's exactly what happens in the second part. Elisha hears about it. How did Elisha hear about it? Does he have spies in the court? Does he get, does he hear about it through Nevuah? Does he hear about it through the grapevine? It's irrelevant to the story, but the fact is, Kishmo Elisha, Isha Elohim, Ki Kara Melch Yisrael Bgadav, That itself was a big deal. Vayishlach el hamelech lemor, lama karata bigadecha, yavona elai, veyeda ki yesh navi b'Yisrael. Let him see that there is a prophet in Israel, meaning that Israel is the one who has a relationship with God. Let him learn that God has a true prophet, and maybe that will also impact, and that's the undertone here, maybe it will also impact on his perception of Israel and his relationship to Israel and potentially the relationship of Aram to Israel. So the Bible tells us that that's exactly what the king does. He nudges Naaman, Vayavo Naaman. And again, notice, Elisha is an independent entity. In the court prophets in the ancient Near East, the prophet would be called to the palace, to the court, and do his thing in front of the court. Here, Elisha is the one doing the calling. Yavona Eli, V'yeda, Kiyesh Navi B'Yisrael. Let him know that there is a prophet in Israel. Which is exactly what the Na'ara also said. V'atomigra Achalei Adoni Lifnei HaNavi. Let him come before the prophet. So he does, but he doesn't. He comes before the prophet, but again with a sense of superiority. Vayavo Naaman bisuso ubirichbo. Sus verochvo ramabayam. He comes with a show of strength. Who is the, you know, who's in charge? Who's the king? You know, who's in a sense important? Naaman comes bisuso brichbo. Vayamod petach habayit leElisha. He stands on the outside. Vayishlach elav Elisha malach lemor haloch verachatzt. He doesn't even come to talk to Elisha directly. Haloch verachatzt sheva pi'amim bayarden v'yashov b'sarcha lecha v'tahor. And that way the skin will be healed. It will return. And again, the key word here is v'yashov. Will respond. Naaman, of course, again, is still here with his attitude. His attitude is one of, you know, what's this guy doing? I expected a prophet who would come out, show me respect, do some magical incantations, because that's the way it has to happen. Just to go into a river and clean yourself, I've tried that already. But I thought that there would be a whole elaborate ceremony. Vayiktzof Naaman vayelech vayomer. Hinei amarti elav yeitze yatso v'amad v'kara. I thought he would come out to me. Hinei amarti elai yeitze yatso. First of all, I thought he would show me dignity and respect. V'kara b'shem Hashem Elohav einif yado al hamakom v'asaf hametzor. He would do some sort of hocus pocus. Hallo Tov, second of all, Amanau Farparna wrote the message called me Israel Halor Chatzbahem. There's more holiness. There's more magic in the rivers of Aram up there in Syria and Damasek from all the rivers of Israel. Vitaharti, Vayefen, Vayelech, Vichema. So he starts with Vayiktzof and he ends Bechema. So on the one hand, you would think, so again, here, once again, you see a certain kind of, Naaman has the seeds of a good person. What do I mean by that? Meaning, because on the one hand, you know, he goes and one would think that, you know, some poor girl, Narak Tana, offers a suggestion, you would just ignore it. But he's willing to entertain it, either because he's desperate, but also because there's something in Naaman that is looking maybe for something, and he's willing to go. Here too, he's willing to actually go to the king, to the Navi. Right, when Elisha says, Vayishlach, Lama karata, Yavona Eli, V'yedak Yesh Navi, send him to me, V'yedak Yesh Navi B'Yisrael. And once again, Naaman could have gotten up and simply gone home. He doesn't. He goes to the Petach HaBayit LeElisha. So on the one hand, he is still full of himself and full of his ginunim. He's full of his the way that he should be treated. On the other hand, there's a certain sense that he's willing to try it. Here too, he's vayiktsof naman vayelech bechema. One would have expected he's going to go on his horse, either kill the prophet or go back to Syria. But Los, what happens? Vayikshu avadav, his servants, his retinue, vayidabru elav yamru, avi, father, davar gadol, hanavi diber ilecha. The Navi said a great thing. Again, the play on the word ish gadol. He's an ish gadol who's being told to act by the na'arak tana. And now his servants, in a kind of, again, ironic twist, his servants are the ones who understand, and they say to him, you've been told the davar gadol, don't poo-poo it. What you've been told the davar gadol, halo ta'asev af ki amar lecha rechatzuta, even though this is what he said to you, go do it. The avadim understand exactly who Elisha is. And again, he could have gotten up and left, but he doesn't. The Bible says, right? He says, "Vayered vayitbol bayardain sheva pe'amim." And again, it's interesting. The Navi had said "verachatzta sheva pe'amim." Here it says "vayitbol." Does it have a greater connotation? Kidvar isha Elohim. Vayashav bisaro kibisar na'ar katon vayitar. He is transformed. His flesh becomes like a na'ar katan, which of course is a great playoff of the na'arak tana. He was an ish gadol, but now he's a na'ar katan. By accepting the prophet and understanding that the prophet is the representative of the one true God, and that in Israel there is a prophet, not just someone who works for the king and a yes man, and someone who truly is an independent voice of God, he becomes a na'ar katan. He becomes equivalent to the na'arak tana. The sense of being above everybody dissipates in a sense. So his flesh is cleared, is yashov, and that's exactly what happens. Vayashav bisaro, which leads, of course, nice play, to his interaction with Elisha, which is a mirror image of his first interaction. His first interaction ended with a lot of anger and upsetness and superciliousness. But now, vayashav Elisha Elohim, he returns, just as his basar returned. He now returns back. Who v'chol machanehu? It's no longer sus v'rochvo, which is so menacing when he first came. Now it's he and his camp. It's much less menacing. Vayavo vayamod lefanav. Instead of standing at Petach HaBayit at a distance from Elisha, and Elisha has to send a malach, a messenger, to tell him what to do, he now, in a sense of subservience, vayamo vayamod lefanav. He's no longer lifnei Adonav. He's no longer in front of Melech Aram, who is his master. His master is now Elisha. Vayomer, hinei na yadati ki ein Elohim b'chol ha'aretz ki im b'Yisrael. I now know that there is God is really truly here in Israel. And it's a double entendre. Does it mean in the land of Israel? Or does it also mean in the people of Israel? Or both? I think it's both. And now he offers three things to the prophet. Ve'ata kachna biracha me'et avodecha. Here, receive a blessing, which of course means a matana, like we see in the Jacob story. At the end of the Jacob and Esav's story, Jacob gives him the bracha back. And he says, here's birchati. And the bracha there refers to the goats and the money and everything else. Here too, kachna bracha, take my bless, meaning what started as would be a quid pro quo of payment, transactional, I want it now to be my recognition, my biracha to you. I want it to be a biracha to you. Vayomer, Elisha says, Chei Hashem asher amadeti lefanav. You stand before me in awe now in subservience, but I stand before God. So he makes a shavua, Chai Hashem, asher amadit lefanav, who I stand before. It's the same language that Eliyahu used and Elisha has used previously. Im ekach, if I will take your bracha, vayiftzar bo lakachat vayim ma'ein. He tries to urge him to take it, and Elisha holds firm. And probably for Elisha, he wants to make it clear that it's not about business. He's not about greed. He's not about making a buck in the court. He's not like those prophets. He is simply doing the will of God. And if this is what God wills, this is what it's not about. It's not about, oh, I'm trying to take advantage of you or anything like that. Second request, or Vayomer Naaman Velo. Okay, if not, Yutan Na. So if you're not going to take, so can you give Yutan Na L'Avdecha Masa Semed Pradim Adamar? Can you give me some of the land of Israel? I want to take back with me. I want to take the amount that I can take on two donkeys. Ki lo yaseh od avdecha ola v'zevach lalim achrim kim la'ashem. Ostensibly, he wants to take back some of the land of Israel, kind of mini Israel, because he will then set up an altar. This will be the foundation of an altar that he will set up to God in the other lands. Now, it may be that this is also reflective of his, even though he's been a transformed man by this experience, he still has pagan notions that maybe the God of Israel has to be served, so to speak, in the land of Israel, or together with the land of Israel has some sort of magical holiness. And so he needs some of the land of Israel to establish his little mizbeach, his little altar in Aram, to be able to serve the one true Lord or the most important God. Because I will no longer serve foreign gods, but rather the Yudkei Vavkei, I will serve God, who is the God of all. Now, Naaman also goes back. He's not able, he doesn't become what we would call a ger, a convert, a ger tzedek. He becomes what we might call in halachic terms a ger toshav. He's someone who remains a non-Jew, but he becomes committed to a believer in God, and he wants to get rid of his avodah zarah. But he says, you have to give me a pass. L'davar hazeh yislach Hashem l'avdecha bevo Adoni. When my master, back in Aram, Beit Rimon, when he goes to the house of Rimon, which was the god of Aram, l'shtachavot shama, v'hu nish'an al yadi, and he is resting on me, v'shtachaviti Beit Rimon, v'shtachavai, Hayavati Beit Rimon Yislach Hashem Lavdecha B'davar Hazeh, meaning I have to bow with him because that's the accepted protocol. I hope God will forgive me. Vayomer Lo Lech L'Shalom Vayelech Meito Kivrat Eretz, and he goes a long way away. Again, Elisha says Lech L'Shalom. He does not have a long discussion with him. Is Elisha disappointed that Naaman doesn't make the final break and is willing to, so to speak, come whole hog over to the land of Israel and to the people of Israel like Ruth? I don't know. But it is interesting that, you know, Mr. Naaman speaks for like 40 words and Elisha just says, Lech L'Shalom. Or is it that part of the divine plan is that this Naaman is important, that he go back to Aram and have the potential to maybe to diffuse the tension between Aram and Israel and to spread on some level the message of the one true God in Aram in some way. Is that part of, but that's what happens. Which leads us to the final part of this perek, which is in contrast to Naaman, who becomes, so to speak, the real Eved of Elisha. Unfortunately, Gehazi, who we saw last time in the last chapter, was not able to discern what his master wanted and did not treat the Isha Shunamit properly. Here too, it's kind of another stage further in the demise and the, you know, yirida of the character of Gehazi. Because and I just want to add, before we go to this, I want you to understand what Elisha did was by not taking any of the money, forget about for himself. Remember that there's also a real dilemma, the B'nai Anaviim, if this is happening right after the previous chapter, we're in the midst of a drought. We're in the midst of a very difficult economic situation. And yet, because Elisha does not want to jeopardize in any way, shape, or form the Kiddush Hashem possibilities, the sanctification of God's name and the power of this interaction, he doesn't want to take the money, even if it would be for the B'nai HaNevi'im, which is exactly how to understand the background to the last part. Vayomar Gehazi Na'ar Elisha, Ish Elohim, Hine Chasach Adoni et Naaman Ha'arami Hazeh. So Gehazi does not consult with Elisha. Again, it's kind of a flip to the first part, and that's why I put it as a chiastic structure. It's here too. Just like in the beginning, you had people who basically ignored the prophet. They go straight to the king. It's only the Narak Tana who really understands that the prophet is the key. And there's a kind of disdain for the prophet. Here too, Gehazi does not talk to him. He just makes his own cheshbonis. Hinei chasach Adoni et Naaman Arami Hazeh. My master has, you know, let him off the hook. Didn't have to pay. Naaman ha'arami hazeh. There's a certain kind of antipathy in that phrase. Naaman ha'arami. The Aramean. Our enemy. He let him off the hook. Mikachat miyad et asher hivi. Chai Hashem kimratz decharav lakachti meito ma'uma. Let me take some of it. Why shouldn't we get paid for what we did? And notice the pretext that he uses. Vayirdof kechazi acharei Naaman, vayireh Naaman ratzacharav, ipomi ala merkava, likratov, yimra hashalom. Just like in the previous chapter, you have the same kind of type scene of somebody coming to somebody else and saying, hashalom lecha, yes, everybody, vayomer shalom. And now he lies. Adoni shlachani. Leimor hinei atazeh ba'u elai shnei ne'arim me'har Ephraim. Two youngsters have come from Har Ephraim, mibnei Anevim, t'nalem ki kar kesef u'shtei chalifot u'gadim. He uses the fact that there is poverty amongst the bnei Anevim and says they just came and they have nothing. Can you help them out? He makes up a story. Vayomer Naaman, ho el kach ki karim. So he goes and he gets this, and he gives it to the two Ne'arim, and then he takes it back from them. V'hu ba, v'ya'amod el Adonav. He stands in front of Elisha. V'yomer lav Elisha, me'ein Gehazi, where are you coming from? V'yomer lo halach avdecha, a second lie. V'yomer elecha, lo libi halach kasher afach ish me'al merkavto likratecha. You don't think I can't see what you did? Ha'et lakachat et hakesef? Was it the time, again, indicating that maybe at a different time in history, in 3 weeks, in 10 weeks, in five, it would have been okay if something similar happened to take payment. But at this moment, this critical moment that Naaman came, and it was a Kiddush Hashem beyond all Kiddush Hashem, and it was a critical moment where he affirmed that Yesh Navi bi Yisrael and that Yesh Elokim bi Yisrael. You undermine that. V'lakachta bigadim v'zeitim uchramim v'tzon u'bakar v'avadim u'shfachot. V'tzara'at Naaman tidbak b'cha. The tzara'at of Naaman will now go on you because you've acted in a Naaman way. In the sense of being supercilious and not recognizing the power of God and not making a kiddush Hashem, but rather making a chilul Hashem. Ubezaracha adolam vayetse milefanav mitzora kashaleg. And again, he leaves in front of Elisha, white as snow. And again, of course, I just want to add, we all know that Tzara'at in the Bible, which again is very connected to the previous chapter, Tzara'at is presented throughout the Bible as a kind of slow death. Remember when Miriam receives Tzara'at, so Aaron says, "Al na tehi kameit, let her not be treated like someone who's dead, asher yetzei me'recha imo, like a stillborn who comes out of the womb and its skin is eaten up, the flesh, it's not even alive. It's like a slow death happening." And so Elisha, who saved Naaman from this slow death, just like he saved the child from death in the last chapter, unfortunately Gehazi undermined that, and Gehazi, in effect, receives that punishment because he undermined the Kiddush Hashem, and he showed the kind of disdain and the kind of not recognizing that the Navi was representing and trying to make a point and trying to get Aram on board with the recognition of God. So he receives the Tzara'at of Gehazi. So this is a very powerful chapter. It's tightly woven. It's tightly organized. It has, as I said, I mentioned it has two key words that repeat themselves seven times, Adoni, Adon, and the word Lifnei or Lifanav, again highlighting the gap between the subordinate and the superior. It fits in like a glove with the previous chapters about life and death. It highlights Elisha and his ability to do what he needs to do and to ultimately try to convey to the world, Ki Yesh Navi b'Yisrael and Ein Elokim Ela b'Yisrael. He does all these things, the great parak, and we finished it. Okay. Im Yirtzeh Hashem, next week, I think we'll just continue. We'll continue into chapter 6. I wish everybody a Freilichen rest of the Chanukah, and everyone should have a wonderful week and a Shabbat Shalom to everybody. And please stay well and stay healthy and stay warm. Kol
Thank
tov.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.